Okay, our scripture reading this morning, we're going to look at the first eight verses of Revelation chapter 19. We've read the first six verses before. Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 8. As we're now looking at the events surrounding the second coming of Jesus Christ in this chapter. And this scene from heaven with its praises starts out, it says in verse 1, "And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Praise Jehovah, salvation and the salvation and the glory and the honor and the power concerning the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments, for He has judged the great harlot which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and has avenged or judged the blood of His servants at her hand. And again they said, Praise Jehovah! And her smoke rose up into the ages of the ages. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, it is so, praise Jehovah! And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye His servants, and ye that fear Him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Praise Jehovah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." We'll end it there. There's a lot that's going on in here, but we want to stop here and take a look at where we've been a little bit and where we're going this morning. We're looking at the Lamb's wife this morning. That's what we're going to be focusing on. Next week, we want to come back to verse 7 and begin looking at the marriage of the Lamb. And in verse 9, it's going to be called the marriage supper. And we want to explain that and join Matthew chapter 22, a prophetic parable that Jesus uttered during His first coming, His earthly ministry, about this situation. So we'll be there next week. But we want to look at the Lamb's wife this morning, her identity and some other things concerning her wardrobe. It's very important. It's not just a fashion show, spiritual bridal magazine or something like that. There's some issues that we need to point out in this section and with these two verses that we're going to be looking at. But before we do that, let's quickly review. We were looking at verse 1, that those in heaven, and the only ones that are in heaven is the church. The church is in heaven at this time. Remember, other groups that have died, they are in paradise, which is right underneath the third heaven. And so they're in approximation to what's going on, to the throne and so forth. But that's who is in heaven itself, in the heaven, is the church. And they're they express praise to Jehovah, and there should be a colon there, praise Jehovah, or hallelujah, a colon. The salvation and the glory and the honor and the power of the Lord our God. And then they're going to tell what that has done in verses 2 and 3. But we simply want to look at these four aspects of praise here. And remember, praise out of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, it tells us what praise is. It's the fruit of our lips confessing unto the advantage of His name. So who God is and what He has done. It's a confession putting together what He has done with who He is, with His character. And that's what praise is. Remember we said thanksgiving is just looking at the benefit and saying, good grace. Literally, eucharistia, or eucharisteo, the verb. Good grace, thanks, good benefit. But praise takes the benefit or the action that has been accomplished and joins it together with where it came from, God's character. So out of His holiness, out of His truth, out of His omnipotence, and different aspects as you go through the seven aspects of His eternal attributes, you can see where these activities, and the activities in verses 2 and 3 are going to be judgment. And we said last week, judgment is part and parcel of salvation. God has provided salvation for everyone through His Son. And everyone has had opportunity. And so, it's like the old saying, and I use this tongue in cheek, you pay me now or you pay me later. You're going to have to deal with Jesus Christ in this life, and or the provision that God has provided based upon the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, both going back to the Garden of Eden, and the objects and so forth are not going to be the same all the time, but it's always based, salvation is always based on the work of Christ. The object of faith or for faith can change from time to time or dispensation to dispensation, but it's all based on the work of Christ. Now, you're either going to pay attention to how God, what God wants you to believe for salvation in this life, or you're going to answer for why you did it your way, the Frank Sinatra way, in the future. So, you know why I said Frank Sinatra. Okay. All right. Okay, we're awake this morning. So these four aspects of praise is first, the salvation. It's specific. It's not talking about every aspect of salvation ever, but in this scenario, coming out of the tribulation now, the spiritual and physical salvation of trib saints, which is concluded with the judgment, and it should go on to read with the judgment of unbelievers in the tribulation. And another aspect of praise is God's opinion, God's glory, God's opinion of how all things conclude according to His determined plan. It's the opinion, the glory. It's specified, it's specific. And then the honor, the ascribed inestimable value of Christ. The honor. He is carrying out these things now. And then the power. God the Son eternally shares the same power that the other two persons of the Godhead share, but He doesn't exercise it, especially in the realm of His humanity. Now, as God the Son, He's upholding all things by the word of His power. So as God the Son, He is everything that He's spoken into existence, He's upholding right now. But this area of power, of dunamis, of inherent power, is now being exercised. It says in chapter 12, verse 10, it puts two together, power and authority. Remember in Matthew 28, before He went into heaven, He said to the disciples up there in Galilee when He met them on the mountain, He says, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. I've got all authority. The Father's given me all the authority. But He's not exercising that authority over everybody. You know, He's exercising it over today and from the day of Pentecost till this morning? Over believers. Over believers. And there's limitations that He's setting for unbelievers in certain activities and actions. But He isn't exercising His authority over everything. That's why we ask the question, where's God? Why everything? We need to get into the handbasket business. It's a booming business. Because the whole world is going to you know where in a handbasket. Where's God? He's got the power. He's not exercising the power until He exercises His authority. And now in chapter 19, that authority is going to be exercised. Wow. He's been exercising it in the pouring out in the trumpet judgments and in the vial judgments, but now personally coming back to earth. His feet upon the Mount of Olives. That's going to be included in this whole scenario. But the praise is associating what God is doing in the area of this particular aspect of salvation, concluding with the judgment of God's enemies and the enemies of God's people, with the glory, the opinion of how God has always known it's going to turn out and how He's going to do it, of the value, of the inestimable value of Jesus Christ in carrying these things out, and now of the power. It's all of Him. For it's just beginning. The conclusion is beginning now with the downfall of this great harlot city. Then in verse 4, we have the 24 elders. They represent the church. And there's always 24 of the church there. Now, you're going to sit there at one time, I believe. I understand this. In order to cast your crowns, because it's only the 24 elders that are crown casters. So you have to get up out of your seat and let another church saint take your place so they can cast their crowns. But at any given time, there's going to be 24 elders during the seven-year tribulation. And so whoever the 24 at this time, they're going to respond at this point after the great harlot is judged and destroyed. And it says that the 24 elders and the four living creatures, these four cherubim, four-faced, four-winged cherubim, they fall down and worship God that sat on the throne saying, Amen, so be it. Praise Jehovah. And then in verses 5 and 6, you have some instruction coming from the throne. I mentioned this morning in our Sunday school class as an illustration, that we don't know who this is. And you can speculate who you think the voice is doing the voice, but the bottom line is, you're not going to be definitively sure, neither am I. So if you want to speculate, you can. You can just leave it, well, there's a great voice. So we'll leave it at that. But whoever is behind this voice, it says, praise our God. Now I know one, it's not Jesus Christ, because we're told, the individuals are told to praise our God, and in the next verse, when the praise is given, they're praising for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Now the one who's going to be reigning is the second person of the Trinity. So we know in verse 5, when it says praise our God, it's referring to the second person. So I don't think it's the second person saying praise me. Praise our God, praise me. I don't think it's him. But whoever it is, there's instruction, praise our God, all ye his servants. I think it's probably a created being, probably a spirit being, an angel, as we see them throughout the book of Revelation, giving communication and so forth. He says, praise our God. Whoever's giving this has a God. It's my God too. It's your God too. He's giving this instruction to all ye his servants and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I think there's two groups of individuals here. And now it's not heaven praising God, but it's those on earth. Who's on earth? Well, there's the 144,000 missionaries. They're the servants of God. They've been sealed and commissioned, and they go throughout the earth during the second half of the tribulation with that kingdom gospel. And I always like to surmise that that gospel contains this information. The one, we'd say today if it was going on right now, about 2,000 years ago, who willingly went to the cross and died for your sins and rose bodily from the dead, now making it a kingdom gospel, is coming back in just a little while, bodily, physically, to the Mount of Olives. That's the Matthew 24, about verse 14 or so, gospel of the kingdom, concerning the kingdom. And I think that's who these servants are. And then ye that fear him are those who listened and heeded the message that the 144,000 were uttering as they went over the globe the last 3.5 years. The ones who feared, who had a reverential respect for the message they heard about God and about Christ and about His provision on their behalf for their sins and about His coming again. They didn't fear. They stopped fearing the beast and all of those who had authority to take their physical lives, possibly. And so those who fear, both small and great, are those who respond to the 144,000. So now we have an earthly group of people as opposed to the heavenly group of people in verse 1. We have an earthly group of people. And it says, "And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Praise Jehovah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." Now the four hallelujahs, or praise Jehovahs, that we see here in these first six verses, it's the only place it's found in the New Testament. The only place it's found, praise the Lord, or alleluia, literally. The only place it's found. You find it quite a bit in the Old Testament, but only here in the New Testament. Now, we come to the Lamb's wife. We're going to be looking at the marriage itself and putting some things together, but we want to look at one of the main participants of the wedding. You have a groom and a bride. And one commentator said this. It says in verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come." They're not singing, "Here comes the bride." They're saying, "Here comes the bridegroom." They're extolling the bridegroom here, Jesus Christ. But He's one of the two individuals, and we'll say what we mean by individual when we talk about His bride, that are involved here. And we want to look now at that individual. Collectively, it's the church. Who is she? Who is the Lamb's wife? Here in verse 7. It's not Israel. Hosea, the 12 chapters, I think it's 12 chapters of Hosea, tell us that Israel was a wife already to Jehovah and was an adulterous wife. And He has set her aside. He has set her aside. But He's going to do something, He tells us, that He would never expect a man to do, and that is to take back an adulterous wife. Now that's Israel in relationship to Jehovah. And I believe the one who's expressing that title, all three persons do express that title in the Old Testament, Jehovah, I believe is God the Father. He's the one. But now it's God the Son, Jesus Christ, who has this bridegroom relationship to a different group of earthly people. And it's Jew and Gentile. It's those that have been taken out of the nations and made one in the body of Christ. And I want to make a little distinction here. So let's just take a step aside a little bit. The way God has worked with Israel is He's worked with the blood relatives of a specific group of Abraham. Let's narrow it down. You have Isaac and then Jacob, the 12 tribes of Jacob. But every blood Jew coming out of the 12 tribes of Jacob, God has dealt with as the nation of Israel. Now we know that they're believers and unbelievers. And most of the time, most of them are unbelievers. So when God deals with them, He's dealing with a whole group of people, saved and unsaved, and then to purify them, He has to take out unbelievers. But with the church, there is no blood tie. Look at John chapter 1, verse 12. There's no blood involved, it says, not out of blood. You don't become a born one because of who your daddy or mommy were. The new birth is by the Holy Spirit. And so those that are birthed into the church are specific, and only the ones in the body of Christ, the church, are believers right from the get-go. They aren't placed into the body of Christ and then become believers or born again somewhere subsequent to that. The only reason they're there is because they've experienced a new birth. So now you have an exclusive group of people that God is working with that always have been from the get-go only believers. But in working with them, they still have a sin nature. We still have a sin nature. And so He's had to do a work of sanctification until that great work of sanctification. What's the great work of sanctification? The Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the great work. You talk about a change. When we're glorified, when we're perfected in our body, then 1 Peter 1:9 comes to pass and our soul is finally saved. It's finally straightened out because the appetites of my body are righteous appetites. And that's how God works with Israel, taking out unbelievers, with the church, only believers, and sanctifying them. So it's not Israel. Who is the Lamb's wife? 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. Paul is concerned about false apostles coming in to the believers at Corinth and undermining his authority and ministry and what he has already taught them authoritatively as a true apostle. In chapter 11, he's going to call them false apostles. But he starts out by expressing why he is so concerned. He says in verse 1, "Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy." Or literally, that word jealous is zelos. It's zeal. "I am zealous over you with a godly zeal, for I have betrothed you to one husband, I betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a pure virgin to Christ." And then he goes on to say that as Eve was beguiled by the serpent, he's concerned that the simplicity of their minds, the mind of Christ, should be corrupted. And he's saying this in the next verse, in verse 4. He says, "For he that comes preaches another of the same kind of Jesus, whom we have not preached." Oh, he's the one that they read in the Gospels, the four Gospels. He's the same kind of Jesus. But then they go on, "We preach, one, those that come in preach another of the same kind of Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit..." And there another is another of a different kind of spirit, which we have not received, which you have not received. "Or another of a different kind of gospel, which you have not accepted." That's what was happening. Unbelievers coming in, posing as believers, posing as authoritative believers, and saying, "We preach Jesus. The Jesus who shows us what kind of people we should be, how we should emulate His life and His actions," and so forth. The one who, it's not necessary to think that He's deity or that He did miracles, and it isn't necessary that you think that His death provides any exclusive way of saving you from sin, because you can improve yourself. And that's what He's done. He's come to show us how to improve ourselves. That's what liberal Christianity has been teaching for years. And by the way, that's what most of Christianity is. Remember their tares, their unbelievers, their the tree, and not the true believers, the mustard plant. Paul said, "My design and desire is to present a pure virgin." You, Corinthian believers, and all like Corinthian believers, that is, the church, is the body of Christ. I want to present you pure, as a pure wife or a pure virgin to be His wife, to be His bride. It tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27, that He has dedicated Himself, He's given Himself so that He may sanctify us to be with a holy, that is, to be sanctified or set apart, and without blemish. That's the end game. That's the end result. That's what's going to happen. Now, when you read this in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27, it uses words in the verb that He might do this. and so on and so forth. The might is a part of the Greek verb. It's I'm losing my thought here, Greek fellows. Not tense. It's subjunctive, but we're talking about what? Mood. There you go. Mood. Subjunctive mood. And it's telling you not if it will happen. That could be it. But we have other places telling us it is going to happen. We're going to be glorified. What the if is about or is a, not if it will happen, but when it might happen. We don't know when. That's why we cover all our bases by that sign above the door. Perhaps today. Perhaps today. But whenever it is, He's going to perform that work of changing and completing us. The Lamb's wife, by the way, are we having some kind of difficulty here? It just keeps like a harp is plucking. Okay, I can keep going. There's no one there? Should I just shut it off? Okay, all right. Okay. All right, I just heard something else I think we got. Yeah, there we go. Okay, all right. Okay, so the church is, or the wife, the Lamb's wife is not Israel. It's not any other group of mankind that God has worked with. It's a specific group from Pentecost to the rapture, Jew and Gentile, that have been saved by the gospel of grace, the good news that Jesus Christ, being God, died for our sins and rose bodily from the dead. That gospel, we've been placed into one body. And that is the identity of this wife. Now, her preparation. What we have up here in the notes, in the seventh verse, it says that the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife made herself ready. Right away you go, uh-oh, I got to roll up my sleeves and start doing something here to get ready, or else I'm not going to be ready. What we have in our notes here, I want to emphasize that the church is prepared by Christ only. By the way, I did skip something, didn't I? I'm just going to mention it because we're going to be there later on. The Lamb's wife, the church, is identified in or demonstrated who she is in Revelation chapter 21, verses 9 and 10, when one of the angels says, come, I'm going to show you the bride. And then for the rest of the chapter, he shows us this New Jerusalem, this city that's 1,400 miles wide, 1,400 miles long, 1,400 miles high, and the beautiful gates and foundation of this city, and this a street of gold down the middle of it, and this river that's flowing down the middle of the street, and these trees that are on either side for the healing of the nations of this river on this street. And all of these things. Now, it doesn't tell you all the detail because it looks like whoever's living there, they just have to stand on this pyramid. I don't know, have you ever been over to Egypt? I don't know, they wouldn't even let you try and climb one of those old things. In fact, I'd probably to your detriment if you tried. But we don't know all the detail of this place. But this place is the New Jerusalem. When it says, I'm going to show you the bride, and then it shows us the city, what's going on? What God is doing here is showing John the glory of the bride by telling you, look at where she lives. You can tell a lot about a person if you would look in their closet and see the type of garments and how many they have and of what texture and quality and style and so forth. You can tell a lot about a person by the type of place they live. If you see a palace, you expect a king, a queen, a whole ruling realm. That's what the emphasis is in chapter 21. So we see a glorified, glorious bride. And that's exactly how we have been glorified at the rapture. Now we come to the preparation of the wife. She's only prepared by Christ. We've seen this. In fact, we haven't looked there yet, so take your Bibles and let's run over to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. Let me read it quickly. As you might be turning there, you've got notes. It's written down for you. It says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave or dedicated himself for it, in order that he might set it apart or sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by a word, in order that he might present it to himself in glory, in glorious, a church in glory, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." It will be holy and without blemish. When? Perhaps today. But he's doing it. Notice, he is doing it. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. I don't think we need to turn there. "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." That verb, you are saved by grace through faith, you're saved, it's in the perfect tense. You are saved in the past with the continuing result that you're still being saved. That covers two of three tenses of our salvation. I was saved when I was 9 years old when I believed the gospel. God is saving me today. I'm already saved and going to heaven, but He's saving me from the power of my indwelling sin nature today. In the future, I'm going to be saved from the presence of my indwelling sin nature. Now, the first two of those three are found in Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 8, "For by grace are you have been saved and are still being saved." God is the one who's doing this work in us. It's in the passive voice. It's being done to you. You don't do it. It's being done to you. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us." So we're prepared by Christ. So why does it say that the wife has prepared herself? I want you to turn with me back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. By the way, that should be 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If you have notes, you can change that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. Verse 9 says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind." Those are the two aspects of homosexuality. And by the way, as we mentioned this, don't hammer them any harder than you hammer your own self, because you're in here too. You say, "Well, I never was effeminate or an abuser with mankind." You fell in under these other areas. Verse 10, "Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you are washed." Now, I want to change that, because there's three things that happen here. You were washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord. Washed, sanctified, set apart, and declared righteous, justified. Of those three verbs, the first one is in the middle voice. The last two are in the passive voice. And this is what it does. The middle voice says, "You washed yourselves." But then the next verbal action, "You are," or "You have been sanctified." You've been caused to be set apart. And you have been caused to be declared righteous. Those things have been done to you. But you know what? You were there when God was doing this, so we're gonna say you were involved in this one, that you washed yourselves. How did you wash yourselves? Well, you didn't justify yourself, and you didn't sanctify yourself. How did you wash yourself? I was there. And I believed the gospel. Well, when I believed, why did I believe the gospel? Because the Holy Spirit was coming after Mark. Mark wasn't coming after Jesus Christ or the gospel or the Holy Spirit or God the Father. God was desiring and looking for me. I wasn't looking for Him. And when I came to know the gospel and believe the gospel when I was 9 years old, I was convicted or convinced of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, I couldn't have spelled that out for you when I was 9 years old and it happened, but I read these things and understand these things later. That's why, at 9 years old, that's why my attention was arrested. That's why I wanted to have my sins forgiven. That's why I was afraid of an eternal hell. And I was. There are a lot of other 9 year olds that could go to sleep and didn't have a bit of problem. But this 9 year old at this point in his life couldn't do that because of the work of God was that the Holy Spirit was doing. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is always of the Lord. So, but we get to be said of us that we washed ourselves simply because we were involved. We believed. Well, there you go. You were the one who believed. Yes, I believed, but why did I believe? Here again. It wasn't because I was going after God. It wasn't because I had this great ability above all other 9 year olds to believe, and they didn't. It's because God gave me the faith. Philippians 1:29, it has been given to you both to believe and to suffer for His sake. To believe, it's been a gift. Faith to believe the gospel is a gift. It did not come from me. It did not come from you. This is all involved with the preparation. And so only by virtue of being involved and saying yes at the point of salvation, which is the only thing I could have done, when I was convinced, convicted by the Holy Spirit. It wasn't something I could run away from. Nor you. When God's after an individual, He gets that individual. Isn't that neat that up in northern Iraq and southern Kurdistan, that God is doing that kind of work throughout those refugee camps? And throughout the world and in your homes with your children or grandchildren, different ones that you may know, that you see this happening to, or that may happen in the days to come. But it's going to be by God using you in their lives, but He's the one who's going to do it. Salvation is of the Lord. Now we look at another aspect of this self-preparation that really God does, but you're credited with because you were there. It's the bridal gown. And it's found in the 18th verse of chapter 19. It says, "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." There's a definite article before saints, and it's a little technicality, I'm just throwing that in there. The fine linen is the righteous. Now that word righteousness is a certain form of the word which is indicating righteous acts of the saints. The linen, fine white linen, clean garment pictures the righteous acts of the saints. And so my question is, well, what kind of acts will qualify you for this garment? Commentators that I've read, they say, well, you know, certain believers of the church are going to receive these, and they kind of mush it together, and they aren't really definitive. And I know why they're not definitive, is because now they're inserting human effort into how you're going to be glorified in the future. There's a group out there called Free Grace. And my wife, we've listened to their tapes and so on and so forth. Craig's listened to it too before. And my wife likes to call that group cold ice. It's like, isn't grace anything but free? And yet the way they get into it, there's going to be gradations in the future of the church. those who have been more faithful and those who are less faithful. And so then we come to the question, well, how faithful? What do you have to do? What are the requirements? If you do half as much as the next guy to you, do you get fine linen, but not completely clean? You don't get the whole works here? And what it comes out to then is you have this singular bride. Remember, it's a singular bride. It's not brides of Christ, it's bride, one. Is she going to be deformed in this part of the body and deformed over in this part of the body and stained and smeared over in this part of the body? But it's going to be shining through in these other portions of the body. Whoa! What a bargain Christ made for Himself. And when I say made for Himself, remember what it says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27? He's preparing it. He's the one preparing it for who? For Himself. Went downstairs last night, got the ice cream out, and the diet root beer, and made myself and my wife a diet root beer float. I made it for her, but I also made it for me. Jesus Christ is doing this work, and He's doing it for Himself. And this is the result. Stains, blemishes, distortions. What are the works? Are the works something that you do in your own efforts? We've got it down here. Is it acts of physical efforts, works of the New Testament believer, or is it a mental act? Now, listen. When you think up here, that is not a work, but it is an action. It's a mental action. But work, especially in the New Testament, I won't claim to know all the Old Testament ramifications, but in the New Testament, work is when you exert some activity of your muscles to move your feet, to move your lips, to move your hands, to do something or not do something. Let's go back to Romans chapter 4, the first five verses. What shall we say then that Abraham our father is pertaining the flesh to the flesh is found? If Abraham were declared righteous by works, he has whereof to boast. That word glory there isn't dakeo, it's kaukeamai. And yet the English translates both Greek words by the word glory. But just to, so you take you out of the confusion a little bit, this is the word for boast. Abraham could boast if he had were declared righteous by works, but then it qualifies it, but not before God. Not before God could he boast. For what says the Scripture? This is out of Genesis 15 when it happened. Abraham believed God. And that word back in the Hebrew is the word amen, which means to say it is so. God says, I know you're an old man, your wife's an old woman, and yet your offspring are going to be as numerous as the stars of the sky. And Abraham goes, it's so. Now God had prepped him. You look back at chapter 14 and 13, how he had brought him back alive from rescuing Lot and so forth and defeating these kings who knew how to fight and had armies and so forth. He just had his servants, and none of them were trained fighters. And here you have just, like house servants, that type of thing, maybe some field servants, not fighters, defeating trained armies. And so Abraham knew that God was doing, he was the one involved, he's the one who delivered. And so now when God approaches him just after that at night and says this fantastic thing, he goes, well, yeah, I saw what you did back here. You see, God prepped him for this new revelation. I'm going to do this. And when it says he believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. That is where Abraham was saved. When you're declared righteous by God, that is the point of salvation. When you believe the gospel, one of the two things that happens,
that you're regenerated and the Godhead begins indwelling you, and also then you are seen in Christ at the Father's right hand. And there, you're seen righteous. Righteousness is from the Lord, and that's what this is saying here. Verse 4 in chapter 4 goes on to say, "Now to him that works is the reward, not reckoned of unmerited favor, but of an ought to." Of an ought to. Of a debt. You ought to. You got to pay. Because I worked for it. Verse 5, and this is the one we want to hit. "But to him that works not, but believes on him that declares righteous the ungodly, his faith is imputed." His faith is counted. His faith is reckoned. Reckoned, imputed, accounted, all the same word. For what? For righteousness. In other words, what God is saying is, I saw your faith. You didn't say anything. You didn't do anything. You believed, and I saw it up here in your head. And God declared Abram... I got to think of where he was at this. Well, here it says Abraham, so I'm just going to go with what it says here instead of in Genesis at that point. Abram, he declared Abraham righteous. In other words, you acted right. How did you act? By working? No, that's what the whole text, those first five verses, says. It wasn't work. But there was an action involved. What was it? It was an act of the mind to believe. Why do I say all this? So when you come back to Revelation chapter 19, verse 8, and it says that the righteousness, or excuse me, that the white garments are the righteousness, the righteous acts of the saints, what are we talking about? We're talking about this whole group of believers, each one did one act. You consider all the group of New Testament believers, the body of Christ together, you would say what? How many? Would you say an act? I wasn't saved when Paul was saved. I was saved in 1960. Paul was saved back in the first century. So was Peter and da-da-da-da. All those first century believers. Each believer, at some point in history, in the church, they had a personal, they demonstrated a personal action of the mind. Now, it's not a work. It says so right there. Not of works, but of faith. But it's an action. Listen again. You can have an action of physical exercise, moving your muscles, doing something, or not doing something. Or you can have an activity of the mind, and the two are different. And the activity of the mind is never called a work. But it is an action. And so that qualifies for chapter 19, verse 8. The fine linen is the righteous actions of the saints. Now when we understand that it's each individual person, when they believe the gospel, that's the action, that the righteous action that is being identified here. Now we have the whole bride being equal and equally glorified to the same ultimate zenith. You see, it's a verse like this that you can come to and read some of these people and so forth, and you can come away thinking, well, I thought salvation was all of the Lord, but I guess part of it in the future is up to me. You know, we have in our conclusion, do we have our conclusion up there yet? Go ahead and put it up. The fine linen of the bride equals the righteous actions of faith to believe the gospel and receive initial salvation. That's the action that's referring to. Now when you're talking about crowns, earning crowns, now you're using that salvation, not receiving it by faith, but now using that salvation in order to perform good works. Now you're using your muscles and your mouth and your body, your works. But works that are energized by your salvation, but they are works. Now, the reason I say this, there are some Christians that have hardly diddly-do of works. And you go, okay, they believe the gospel, but man, all they wanted to do is live for themselves afterwards, and they weren't around very long. There's your chastening that moves on to scourging. They went home early. Well, they're going to be a blemish in that garment of the bride. No, they're not, because it's not the works that you do with your salvation. In order to, those works will produce or not produce, if you don't use them or you don't do them correctly, crowns. And that's what the Bema Seat of Christ is about. It's judging our works as believers, those who are already saved, those who have already performed an act of faith. Yes, it was God giving me the faith, but I utilize and say, I believe it. Not vocally, mentally. God saw it. And He says, you acted right, Mark. You believed what I wanted you to believe. And I gave you everything you needed to believe, but you did it. You experienced it. You washed yourselves. I sanctified you. I really did everything, but you were there. And so I'm attributing you being involved, but I'm the one who's done it all. Now, how did you use that initial salvation? Well, that's another question. And that's a question we ask ourselves as we move again out into the week. How are we going to use our salvation? We're learning more about it, or we're refreshed in understanding what it is again and again. And we're going to go through a week like we went through last week. You know what? You can never repeat last week again. Whatever opportunities were there, you either used them or you didn't use them. But you'll never be able to put it your life in reverse and go back and say, well, I want to use it now, because they're gone. So you have this opportunity now in the days to come, this afternoon and on into the future. How am I going to use these opportunities? And by the way, what are these opportunities? You know what the opportunities are? Everything! It's how you eat. It's how you drink. Two of the most mundane things Paul picked in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 to say, whatever you do, do to the opinion that God has, to His glory. He's got an opinion of how you should do these things. You do it with thanksgiving. Being thankful in everything and for everything, for your meals. You don't have to do this when you're out in public or anything. You don't even have to bow your head or close your eyes. I like to, because I like, it's not that I'm trying to slap people in the face, but in a way I kind of like to slap people in the face. You get what I mean? I'm not trying to make them feel bad. I just want them to know there is a God that's real, and He's in control of everything, and His will is going to be done. I don't care what I think or you think or anybody else thinks. So I'm simply going to give a little recognition. Maybe it's just a bowed head. Sometimes we hold hands and pray audibly when we're at Panera or wherever we are. And, you know, if there's people right around us, I might keep it a little lower. Not that I'm trying to include them and, you know, pray for their salvation while I'm at it and so forth. But whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. Now, there's windows of opportunity. And the question is, what are you going to do with them this week? Heavenly Father, we're thankful that our glorification does not depend upon how we used this so great salvation. You're working that out in our lives right now. You're, according to Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, and Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, having begun a good work in us, you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. We are to work out that salvation. But it's only during this window of opportunity. Once the opportunities are over, you're going to glorify us en masse by grace for your glory. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Father, grab our attention. moment by moment, more and more, again and again, because we have so few opportunities left, for as much as we know, perhaps today.